I'm going to be doing a little mini-series for a couple weeks, and it's themed with a few subjects that are all kind of linked together, and one of the themes is the battle for your salvation. Now, I could say it to you this way, the battle for your soul. Because in reality, that's actually what it is. It is a battle that has been waging from the foundation of the world and will be waged all the way through to the end of history on earth for the souls of men. And the Bible is full of it. It's right from the opening chapters of Genesis all the way through to the final chapters of Revelation. It talks about this battle. And one of the reasons why I want to talk about this is, to be honest with you, in life, in the normal everyday rhythms of life, we can lose sight of the fact of what's really happening behind the scenes. And we can lose sight of the spiritual world that we are living in, and we can come to the place where we become complacent and even attribute much of what we see happening around us to natural things without understanding that there are powers that are in operation in many things in this life that are actually in play for the purpose of establishing a kingdom of darkness, a kingdom that is full of lies, a kingdom that is that empowers and generates sin in the hearts of people. And also, there is in the spiritual realm the power of God, which is far greater. The Bible says, greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. But and God is far greater, but God is a God of war. Please hear this. He is a God of peace. But he is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah who goes out to make war on behalf of us. And there are many passages of Scripture that describe that the warfare aspect of the work of Jesus Christ. One of the most powerful is the passage in Colossians where it talks about when Jesus went to the cross, it says that he blotted out the handwriting that was against us, which really is the record of the law and our sins, our breaking of the law, every person's breaking of the law, and the record of our having broken the law. And the Bible says that when Jesus went to the cross, he blotted out the handwriting that was against us, and he took it out of the way, and he nailed it to his cross. So the record of our sins was nailed to the cross, and it was blotted out by the blood of Jesus Christ. But then he says, in doing that, he spoiled principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. That's battle language. That's the language of someone who has conquered, who has overthrown an enemy, who has defeated a foe, and who shows the spoils of war. And as many of you will know, the images that are used there would have been very familiar to everyone reading that in that day because of the Roman rule and how the Roman legions, when they had taken an area captive, they would often bring the slaves and often the leaders of the areas that they had conquered, and they would bring them through the street with their centurions and their horses and their soldiers, and in the middle chained and divested of power and stripped of their glory would be the leaders of these nations walking down the corridor heading towards Caesar and ultimately to bow their knee, either to go into slavery or to be killed. And so the images, when it talks about he nailed them to his cross, having spoiled principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, is the exact image that everyone would have thought of, with the Roman army spoiling their enemies and making a show of them openly. And so the images that the Bible uses to describe the work of Jesus Christ, they are warfare images. They are images of battle. And then, I mean, right from the opening pages of Genesis, where you have the fall of man, the temptation of Satan, who beguiles Adam and Eve to disobey God and to reject God's word in their life and to take of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the serpent beguiling them, and then the first declarations of war that come from the mouth of God toward the serpent, where it says, it talks about the serpent, and it says, it talks about a seed, a descendant that would come from the woman, Eve. And God says to the serpent, he says, you are going to bruise his heel, but he is going to crush your head. And the declaration of the finality and the completion of the battle, what is going to happen to the enemy in this. Now, the amazing thing is that if you read other chapters in throughout the scripture that talk about this warfare, we realize that the enemy was defeated at the cross, that the cross exercised an incredible victory over the enemy, but it is like we are living in an occupied country. Okay, and I was sharing with our small group this past week about the battle, D-Day, when the Allied forces had prepared themselves to enter into occupied Europe, and they had arrayed this massive armada and armies and navy and air force that would land on the beaches of France. And they were going into occupied territory. And I was sharing with our small group, when we stand on this side of D-Day, we already know what the outcome is. We already know who won. We already know what happened all through that war. The historical events are passed to us. And it's an amazing thing when you read about how God sees Jesus going to the cross. It talks about it this way. In Hebrews chapter 10, it describes Jesus having gone to the cross. It says there that this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down on the right hand of God from that time forward, expecting his enemies to be made his footstool. Okay? Now see this, guys. Okay? When Jesus went to the cross, and he was raised from the dead, he ascended to the throne. And he sat upon that throne from that time forward, expecting his enemies to be made his footstool. And so there are images of this in the Bible. There are portraits of this in the Bible. One of the portraits of this is the children of Israel standing on the east bank of the Jordan River, about to enter into the promised land. And Joshua uses these amazing words to the nation of Israel as they're about to go in and take the land that God had given them. And he says, be strong and courageous and so on and so forth, all that. And then he says these words, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Every place that your foot treads, I have already given it to you. And so from God's perspective, not a battle had been fought. Not a city had been taken. Not a sword had been raised. But the outcome of the battle was already foreseen. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Every place that your foot treads, I have already given unto you. Now that is the same thing that we are facing today from the time of the cross until the time that Jesus Christ returns. As far as God is concerned, the cities are already taken. The strongholds are already overthrown. The victory has already been won. And the enemies now just need to be made God's footstool. And that's why when you read in the New Testament about the position of the believer in relationship to the enemy, it's always in terms like this. When it talks about in Ephesians chapter 1, it says God raised Jesus from the dead and raised him up to be seated high above all principality, power, rulers, and dominions, every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. And he made him to be head over all things to the church. And then it goes on to chapter 2, and it talks about us being dead in sin and how at one time we followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And then it goes on to these words, and it says, and he has raised you up together with Christ and made you sit in heavenly places, far above those principalities and powers and rulers and dominions. And so then you see that this kind of terminology used throughout the New Testament. Things like in Romans 16, where Paul says to the Roman church, he says, my God shall crush Satan under your feet shortly. And the words of Jesus when he was sending his disciples out, he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore. And passages like Mark chapter 16, where it says, I give you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the work of the enemy. And passages like, for this purpose was the Son of God manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. See, all of these are images of the battle and the battleground and how God sees the battle. So I want you, as I begin this session today, I want you to be thinking in terms of battle. I want you to remind yourself and to stir up inside of yourself the awareness of the fact that we are at war. Okay? And what I want to do in this week, next week, and maybe we'll see how it goes from there, is I want to talk about the battle for our salvation. Okay? The battle for our salvation. And I want to put it in the context of what I've shared with you today. Okay? The waging of warfare by God for our salvation. So, one of the main messages of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the epic battle being waged between God and the forces of light on one side and the devil and the forces of darkness on the other. The battleground is human hearts. Our hearts. The hearts of people around us. The hearts of our friends. The hearts of our family. That is the battleground. That's where the war is being waged. It's being waged in human hearts. The prize is the souls of men. Now, please understand this. You know, Hollywood kind of, you know, plays on this thing, you know, about souls being captured. But I want to tell you, that's actually what's going on. Souls are being held. And Jesus described it this way when he stood up on the first day that he made public his ministry and described what his ministry was. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. And one of the things that he says there is to open the prison doors to those that are bound. Okay? The ministry of Jesus is taking people out of captivity and bringing them into the freedom of the kingdom of God. It's a transfer of power. It's a deliverance from an enemy. And in the commission of Paul, which I'll talk to in a minute or two here, when God called Paul, he said to him, I've revealed myself to you for the purpose of sending you to the Jews and the Gentiles. And then he goes on to say there, he says, and to deliver them from the power of Satan unto God. And can I say to you today, and please hear this today, our ministry is no different. There's no other ministry. There's no different ministry. You know, there's not some ministry for the people of the New Testament, but now we're functioning in a different ministry. Our ministry is exactly the same. Okay?
Our ministry is a spiritual warfare where we are battling spiritual foes that are holding people captive. And Jesus said, God anointed me to set those people free from the prisons that they're in. Now, most people have no idea what's going on. Most people are walking through life blindly without any real awareness of what's going on in the spirit world. They have no idea that some of the things that are happening in their own hearts are generated by spiritual power. They have no idea that the temptations or the bondages that they're in or the addictions that they're in or the behavior patterns that they're in are not just human in origin. In actual fact, there is a force that operates to try to destroy people's life, to destroy lives. Jesus said that the enemy has come to do nothing but to kill and destroy, to lie, to kill, and to destroy. And he destroys people by bringing them into captivity to behavior patterns, bringing them into captivity to thinking patterns, bringing them into captivity to lifestyles that keep them from being able to become everything that God has called them to be. And so it's very important that we understand these things. So let me just read this passage that I quoted to you about Paul. Jesus says to Paul, I have appeared to you to anoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I show you. I call you to be a servant and a witness to the things that I have shown you and what you have seen in me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive, here it is, forgiveness of sins and a place among those that are sanctified by faith in me. I'm sending you to do a warfare. I'm sending you to deliver people from a power so that they might receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, many of you know my testimony. I've shared it numbers of times. I want to allude to one thing in my life that I've shared with you. Others of you have never heard this before, but the night before I gave my life to Christ, and my background was very, very heavily in the occult and witchcraft. And the day that I got saved, I was reading Grotia, Solomon's Key of Lesser Evil Spirits, which is a book of incantations, and calling on demonic spirits. And the beginning page of that book is a prayer that a person would pray to Satan in exactly the same way that a Christian would pray to the Lord Jesus Christ and give our life to the Lord Jesus Christ. The opening prayer of that book was a prayer giving one's life to Satan. That's what I was doing the night before I got saved. And I had gone to see my mom. My mom had moved into a new place. She had moved from Terrace to Prince George. I was living in Quesnel at the time. She asked me to come up and to help her move into the house. And when I went in to see her, she could see the kind of shape I was in. By that time, I was down to 135 pounds from drug use. And I was in absolutely terrible shape. Now, my mom has been a Christian since the time that she was a child, even though she struggled in her walk, but she knew what I needed. She knew that I needed deliverance and that I needed to be set free and that whatever I was in was destroying my life. And the battle for me took place. Actually, it was happening for a whole year prior to that, but that night, my mom kept on saying to me, Mike, you have to come to church with me tomorrow. Please don't go back. Please don't go back to Quesnel. Please come to church with me tomorrow. She was begging me to come to church with her. And I could hear the voices. And I'm talking literally. I could hear voices in my head. One saying with absolute strength, you cannot go, you cannot go, don't go. I'm actually hearing this voice inside me. And another voice was saying just as strongly, you must go, you must go, you have to go. And I was, you know, literally being torn up inside myself, and I couldn't understand why I was feeling the way I was feeling. I didn't know what was going on, but I mean, there was this literal warfare going on inside of me just over the decision to go to church the next day. And my mom was bugging me and insisting, and finally I said, oh, all right, I'll go. And I can tell you, it was the most incredible thing. At that moment, the voices stopped. Just like that, instantaneously, and a peace came over me. And I look back at it now, and I understand from this side what really happened. What really happened there was the Spirit of God won over that force that was trying to stop me from going to the place where Jesus Christ would overthrow the kingdom of darkness in my life. And Jesus Christ would establish a throne in the place of that power. And then, as many of you know, the next day I went and I gave my life to Christ. But the battle was waging inside of me the night before. And I want to say to you today that when we are living our lives in this world and we're coming in contact with people in the world around us, we have to understand that there are forces that are in operation that want to stop people from hearing the truth. They want to stop people from receiving it. They have all kinds of methods and ways of snaring people and keeping them from being able to see, keeping them from being able to respond. And sometimes the way that these battles are won is in prayer. You know, my mom had prayed for me, you know, all those years that I was away. And other Christians, people I didn't even know about, were praying for me. There was a lady, I used to go into a drop-in center in Quesnel. And the lady that ran the drop-in center was, for some of you who might know, Karen Patrician. It was her mom, a lady from the church in Prince George that I got saved in. Her mom ran that drop-in center and as a Christian woman. And she would see me come in my drugged-out state and in the darkness of my life. And I didn't know, but she was praying for me. She would pray for me. She would just call out to God for me. And it wasn't until after I gave my life to Christ and I saw her in the church that I received Christ in that I found out. I remembered who she was. And she told me about the hours that in different times when I was in that drop-in center in Quesnel, how she had cried out to God for me. And I want to say to you today, some of the battle is won in prayer. It's won in crying out, you know, for souls to be delivered. There's no way to escape the battle. Please hear me. There is no way to escape the battle. It is as though an enemy force has occupied the country, and everywhere all of us turn, we are confronted with the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of God. The battle is waging for the control and the lordship of our lives. And I want to go back to that image of the Allied forces on the beaches of Normandy. You know, they knew in order for them to take that occupied country, they had to get a stronghold, a foothold on the mainland of Europe, a place that they could control, that the enemy could not have any control over, that they could actually defend and then use that as a staging ground for the penetration of the rest of Europe by the Allied forces. And I want to say to you today, that's exactly what happened to you the day that you received the Lord Jesus Christ. The day that you received the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God laid hold of a beachhead in your life, and that was in your spirit. And the Bible talks about your spirit and what happened to your spirit when you were born again. The Bible says that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And when you received the Lord Jesus Christ into your life, when you believed on him, when you received the gospel and what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, in those moments of receiving that thing and receiving Christ, the Spirit of God took hold of a beachhead in your life. And he took that ground and he established his forces in your spirit. The Holy Spirit came to dwell inside your spirit. But I want to say to you today, laid before the Spirit of God inside of our spirit is the entire rest of our lives. In my case, it was all the belief systems and the attitudes and the behaviors and the habits and the ways of being that I had lived with for so many years that actually opened the door to the powers of darkness to operate in my life. There are things I believed about myself and about life and about purposes in this world that actually limited me, set ceilings on me, put walls around me, and kept me from being and doing the things that God had called me to. And that beachhead inside my heart was for the purpose not just of saving my spirit, but taking over every single foot of ground in my life, every corner of my thinking, every corner of every attitude in my heart. To change my direction, to change my feelings about everything in life, to utterly and completely transform my entire being. And I want to say to you today, the battle still wages. It's still being waged inside me, and it's still being waged inside you. Because there's ground to be taken. There are still high things inside of us that are exalting themselves against the knowledge of God. There are still thoughts inside of us that need to be brought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. There are still behavior patterns inside of us, works of the flesh that our soul has become habituated to. It could be envy. It could be some kind of sexual thing. It could be anger or unforgiveness or any of these kinds, any of the works of the flesh. Areas of our life that are just like the nation of Israel standing on that east bank of the Jordan River, walled cities that need to be taken, enemies that need to be conquered. And the Spirit of God wants to go into every recess of our lives. Now, I want to tell you what these two processes, I just laid out a picture for you, but I want to tell you what these two processes are. There are big, important theological words that are used to describe what I've just said to you. The first one is the word justification. That's what happens when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ and he comes to live in our spirit. And the Bible says that we are justified. I'm going to give you the definition of that in just a minute. But once he has come and taken up residence in our spirit, and we've experienced this thing called justification, the next thing that happens, and it happens continuously all the way until the day we go to be with the Lord, is this big word, sanctification. And these are the two things I want to talk to you about this week and next week. But I want to give you the definition of the word justification. I like that. I've gone through about 6 or 7 pages of my notes already. Let me just give you a couple passages of Scripture before I share this with you. Talking about the miracle of the new birth. Jesus said in John 5, 24 and 25, he says, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death unto life. I mean, you talk about an event, okay? Whoever hears my word and believes on him who sent me has eternal life.
Okay? It's already in possession. Okay? It's already there. As far as God is concerned, the whole thing is done. He has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death into life. John 5. Okay? Powerful, powerful passage. The miracle that takes place in this moment is the new birth. When we believe in what Jesus has done for us, and we receive it, and our spirit is born again, it becomes a new creation. Old things have passed away at that moment, and all things have become new. Our spirit is purified and washed. Hebrews says it this way, "You have come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, have come to God, the judge of all men. You have come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect." Spirits made perfect. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkling of blood, which is the blood of Jesus Christ that blotted out our transgressions, that speaks of better things than the blood of Abel. So, I want to give you this definition of the word justification. And let me give you the two verses, or there are more, but I want to give you the two verses, then I'm going to give you the definition. Two verses where this word justification is found. Romans 3. "But now," and listen to this very carefully, I'm going to say it slowly. "But now, a righteousness from God." Not from us. A righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Now, what this means is the Ten Commandments are laid before us, all of the case laws of the Old Testament, the entire law is laid before us, and in order to be righteous, the only way a person can be righteous is by keeping every single law 100% from the moment you are born to the moment that you die. 100% righteousness. That's the only way to be righteous, is by keeping the law 100%. Now, the one thing the Bible tells us that the law did is it showed that not a single person on planet Earth is capable of keeping the entire law. That's the purpose of the law. Okay? It's to show us that we are sinners, to show us that we cannot keep the law. And so, in justification, what you have is you have a righteousness that doesn't come from people trying to keep the law. It doesn't originate in us. It's not us trying to day after day to somehow measure up to the requirements of the law. And in our own effort, it doesn't come from man. But it is a righteousness that comes from God. He's the source. He's the one who originates this righteousness. "But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. They spoke about this day coming." This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to everyone who believes. A righteousness that is given to us as a gift from God, whether or not we have kept the law or not, it comes from God because we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and what Jesus has done for us. We believe that when Jesus went to the cross, that the reason why he went there to take my place. He took my sin upon him. What do I believe about Jesus Christ? I don't just believe that he is, or he was, or you know, that he was a man, or anything else. I believe what Jesus Christ did. I have faith in what Jesus Christ did. Jesus went up Golgotha, that hill.
carrying that cross. That was my cross. That was my hill. That was my Golgotha. When that cross was laid down and his hands were stuck out and they drove the nails through his hands, they were my hands that should have been there. They were your hands that should have been there. When they nailed his feet to the cross, it should have been you. The wages of sin is death. It should have been us. But Jesus went in our place as our representative to take upon himself what we deserve. And when that cross was raised up and clunked down into that hole, and the death process began, he had whipped and beaten, bloodied, you know, hours to live. And the pain and the suffering that Jesus Christ bore on that cross, it should have been me. I should have been there. I should pay the penalty for my own sin. But Jesus said, no, Father, let me go. I will go in their place. I will take their punishment upon myself. I will take the punishment that they deserve on myself so that they will never have to face that. And the Father says, sounds good to me, but I'm going to require one thing of them. They're going to have to trust and believe that you actually did this for them. They're going to have to receive it for their own life. They're going to have to put faith in what you did for them. And so the Father says, if they will do that, then I'm going to declare them righteous, whether or not they have kept the law or not. I'm going to give them a gift of righteousness in spite of the fact that they didn't keep the law. In fact, I'm going to give them your righteousness, Jesus. The exact righteousness that you have is going to be given unto them, because this is not going to be a distant relationship. This is not going to be them down on earth and you coming into heaven. But you, Jesus, my son, you are going to come into the life of every single person who believes on you and exercises faith in you, and they're going to receive you, not in theory. They're actually going to receive you inside, and I'm going to perform a miracle when you come inside of their lives. Jesus, my son, I am going to join your spirit to their spirit, and I'm going to make a brand new creation, and I'm going to wipe out of their spirit every blot, every little tittle of sin, every bit of darkness. I am going to wipe it clean, and I'm going to make a holy temple where the presence of God dwells, because you, my son, are going to live inside of them. Amen. And the beachhead is established. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords comes and takes up residence on the beachhead and surveys our lives. He surveys the territory. And as far as he is concerned, it's finished. Every stronghold will be thrown down. Every enemy, every high thing will be pulled down. And ultimately, Jesus Christ will be Lord of all. And that's what we look forward to. We look forward to the 100% complete deliverance in our lives of all of our sin. Now, the Bible says, it tells us when it's going to happen. The Bible says that when Jesus Christ returns, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be made alive in the moment, the twinkling of an eye. At that event, when Jesus Christ returns, the Bible says, this corruption will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality on that day. And the Bible says, in that day I will know even as I am known by him. Okay? And the Bible says that we, when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. But in the meantime, it's not just waiting for the return of Christ for us to be changed. Now Jesus wants to extend the reach of his kingdom, thought by thought, attitude by attitude, behavior by behavior, until he has complete control. So I want to close with the definition of
justification for you. Justification is a judicial act by God. Imagine that. God the judge sitting behind the bench on the throne of the universe, exercising a judicial decree. This is my judgment. And in the judicial act of God, he declares pardoned all those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And he pardons all of the sins of those who believe in Christ. And he accounts, or he accepts, or he treats those people as righteous in the eyes of the law. Now, this is important. Righteous in the eyes of the law. In other words, he declares them as conforming to all of the law's demands. Okay? He treats you as though you have obeyed every single law your entire life and you are without sin. That's what the word justified means. He treats you as if you had never sinned, never broken the law. In addition to the pardon of sin, justification declares that all the claims of the law have been satisfied in respect to the person who has faith. In other words, everything that the law requires and every blessing that would have come from the law had we obeyed, life comes to the person who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the act of a judge. The law is not relaxed. It's not set aside. The holiness of God is not set aside. You know, and in this act of justification, now we are free to go and sin and do whatever we want to do, because that's not God's purpose. It's not God's purpose just to justify us. It's also his purpose to sanctify us and to purify us. Okay? So the law isn't relaxed, but God considers us to have, as one who has obeyed it in every sense of the word. And so the person justified is declared to be entitled to all the advantages and rewards that would come from a person who operates in perfect obedience to the law. Now, do you know why that is? It's because Jesus did that. Jesus obeyed the law to the nth degree. He was perfect. He was sinless. And when Jesus comes and takes up residence inside you, the one who obeyed everything, the Holy One, the pure one, the one who was without sin, came inside of you. And now, because he obeyed, you receive all of the benefits that come from a person who has obeyed the law. It's given to you. Justification doesn't stop there. It proceeds on by imputing or crediting to you, giving to you, by God himself, perfect righteousness. The righteousness of the representative, Jesus Christ. Justification is not the forgiveness of a man without righteousness, but it is the declaration that he possesses a righteousness which perfectly and forever satisfies the law, namely Christ's righteousness. Now, please, now that's a mouthful, and your eyes are glazing over, and you're going, okay, you're getting a little tired here. Let me just say it to you this way. Now and forever. Not now and a day or so from now. It's going to change. Now and forever, you have been given, as far as God is concerned, because of Jesus Christ in your life, a righteousness that never changes, that never fails. It's the same, just like Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. So the righteousness that has been given to you in your spirit is perfect. And when God looks at you and he deals with you, he deals with you on the basis of a person who has fulfilled everything that the law requires, a person who is made righteous by God, a gift of righteousness from the Father. Now, why is this so important? It's because we are under the continual assault of the accusations of the enemy. And next week, I'm going to talk about the difference between conviction and condemnation. Okay? We are under continual assault by the enemy to get us to believe that somehow something in us has threatened our standing with God. And that, you know, you're not going to make it. You can't make it. You know, there are aspects of your life that God is going to reject you for. In actual fact, you cannot receive from him because of this dark area or that dark area. And the enemy convinces us that we stand before God not on the righteousness of Christ, not as one who has obeyed the law, but we stand in our own merits before God. If we've been good, we feel okay. If we've been bad, we feel bad. And the enemy comes to us and he condemns us and he tries to separate us from God and to keep us from reaching out and taking hold of what is ours in Christ and to somehow get us to believe it isn't actually a finished work. You're not actually completely saved. You're not actually completely delivered. At any time now, God's going to see what you're really like. He's going to see that corner of your heart. You know, and he's going to shine his light on that thing. And when that happens, you're going to be pushed away, shoved back in a corner, rejected by God. I hope you see how big of a lie this is. That's what happened to Jesus. He took upon himself our sin. He was pushed away. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was rejected for us. Everything that he experienced was in our place so that we would never have to experience that. And to be justified is to be declared before God as righteous because of your representative, Jesus Christ. And it's to be declared sinless by your representative, Jesus Christ. Are you with me? Okay? Let's bow our heart for a minute, please.
Thank you for listening. Please feel free to share this message with others, but do not sell or alter the content in any way without the permission of the Rock Christian Community.